Let's pray together. You will be our God and we will be your people. And Father, we are so privileged to know that that's not a promise that hasn't cost you a great deal. It has cost you a tremendous amount, more than all the empires of earth could ever assemble. No man could ever pay what that promise is worth. And so you had to make it real for us. And so, Lord, this morning we thank you for your determination and your commitment to us, which are far greater than ours to you will ever be. Thank you, Father, that the gospel means more to you than it does to us, that your Son is more precious to you even than he is to us. And so when he earns a reward and when he binds himself to sinners like us, you will keep the promise because he is so precious in your sight. So, Father, we're confident now this morning that you will speak to us from your word and that you will minister to your people and strengthen us, because we are so hungry and we are so weak and we don't understand all that we should understand, and we don't have wisdom the way we need it so desperately to face our lives. And there are so many needs in this room and so many aches and longings and disappointments. And so, Father, I pray that for all of us, you would bring the salve for our souls from an unexpected corner, the news that you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Lift it from this passage for us, Lord. We need to hear again that you are the God who makes and keeps covenants with his people. And Lord, we especially pray for those who are not born again, are not saved, do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and have not been joined to him by faith, that in this season you would grant to them the birth from above. Father, we ask you, because we can't do it for them and they can't do it for themselves. Only you can open the eyes of their hearts to see the kingdom. So show mercy to them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be on chapter 8. For 2 weeks, and we will finish it next week. And what one of the main lessons, we see this in chapter 8, but one of the main lessons that we get from our Lord through the book of Hebrews, now this won't startle many of you, and if it does startle you, keep it to yourself, but one of the main lessons we receive from God as we read the book of Hebrews is that the Bible is a book. Now, I hope that didn't shake anyone up. The Bible is a book, and that has enormous implications for how you read it. Okay? It has enormous implications for how we think of its various parts and how they hold together. Because the Bible, as a book, has been assembled by the most coherent, intelligent, clear-thinking, clearly expressing author who ever was. And we should approach the Bible as a story that is unfolded for us progressively with increasing clarity. Now, if Agatha Christie can do that, how much more the author of all reality? Now, when you read an Agatha Christie mystery, for example, you know that you must start in chapter 1 if you're really going to enjoy it, right? But you don't really understand chapter 1, really, until you get to chapter 18. You see, you need chapter 18 in order to understand chapter 1, don't you? And chapters 1 through 17, actually, as a matter of fact. If you don't have chapter 18, you don't have the key to chapters 1 through 17. Likewise, you don't have nothing in chapter 18 if you don't know chapter 1 through 17. It all builds. It's all coherent. It all holds together. Now, nowhere is this more important to understand in the Bible than when we come to the whole idea of the covenant. Because this is a theme which is throughout the whole span of the Scriptures. And it would be no exaggeration, I think, to say that covenant, the idea of covenant, the theme of covenant and all that it entails,
is the skeletal system of the Scriptures. It is the structure on which God has hung the life of all that He discloses through His people Israel and ultimately through His Son Jesus. Now, if that sounds like overstatement to you, just think about two things. Go to the end of Hebrews 13. I know a lot of you want to get here faster than we've gotten there, so I'm giving you a little taste right now. Hebrews 13, look at verses 20 and 21, the benediction in this letter. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. Notice it's the eternal covenant. So he obviously has one covenant in mind. And then, in a few minutes, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And when our Lord showed forth the cup, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." You see, to the biblical writers, to our Lord Himself, the idea of covenant was not peripheral to understanding His ministry and God's dealings with men and women and children. It was totally integral to it. And if you don't understand, if we don't understand what a covenant is, what it means, what God gives to us through the covenant, then we will have an impoverished view of our Lord's own ministry. And remember as well how our Lord Himself teaches us how to read the Bible. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, you remember what He says to the two disciples? When He opens their eyes, He says, all the law, all the prophets, all the history books, they're all about Me. They're all about Me. And what He's saying is that it's Christ's people and Christ's people alone who understand the whole book. They alone have the key of David to unlock the whole story. And so when we get to chapter 8 here this morning, it's a very important chapter. Because the writer now is moving in chapter 7. Chapter 7, he focused on the priesthood of Christ. His character as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which means, right, that God appointed him. He's a priest forever. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah, which is the tribe of kings, which means that the priest who comes according to the order of Melchizedek is not just a priest, but a king. And he holds his priesthood forever. But a priest operates within a structure, doesn't he? There's a relationship between God and man that has boundaries and definition and structure and stability. Stability. So that man can have men and women and children, those who want to know God, don't grab at wind. They don't grab at a cloud. They grab at substance, promises, particular contours and edges. So there's stability. Parents, if your kids didn't know that you were stable, if they didn't know your character, if they didn't know that you were going to be there for them and that you were going to make promises and keep promises for them, they would not be healthy. And so it is with the people of God. Unless we know where we can count on God, we will be lost. And the whole theme of covenant is about this very issue, that God Himself has initiated a relationship with man and so God has bound Himself to man along certain trajectories, which I'll call promises. So that whether I'm here today or here 50 years from now, I know that because God is the God for whom it is impossible to lie, chapter 6, I know that those promises are going to be true tomorrow and 50 years from now and 100 years from now. Okay? So there's a lot at stake in this whole theme of covenant. What I'd like to do as we approach chapter 8, there are three things I want to do. I want to approach chapter 8 from this vantage point. I want to ask the question, why should we worship God because of the announcement of the new covenant in chapter 8? Why should we worship Him? Because the goal of reading Scripture The goal of understanding Scripture is not just a fat head full of knowledge. It's a fat heart full of worship and desires after God. So our goal as we study together, it should be the goal. It's my goal in every sermon. And it should be your goal as you come here every week to worship God. As you learn from God's Word, your goal should be worship. How does that help me worship? How does that draw me to God? How does it show me that God has made a way for me in Christ so that I may worship Him? And that's our goal. And there are three things. We'll look at the first two this week and then at the last one next week. We should worship God because He makes promises to man. We should worship Him this morning because He keeps His promises to man. And then next week, we should worship God because He keeps His promises to men through a man. Okay. Reason number one. The new covenant, as it's announced here in chapter 8, should summon us to worship as God's people because He makes promises to man. The new covenant shows us that God makes promises to man. Now, chapter 8 announces in a couple of places that we are talking about a new or a better covenant. Look at verse 6. Speaking of Jesus' ministry, He says He's a mediator of a better covenant. And then down in verse 13, He talks about a new covenant. And in order to understand what's new about the new covenant, we first need to understand what a covenant is. I'm sure not many of you were staying up late last night pondering what a covenant is. And so we need to make sure we understand it. And the heart of a biblical covenant is the promise by God to man of a relationship. It's really no more complicated than that at its heart. God initiating a relationship with man. Now, as you study covenants more carefully, as you look at the Old Testament and see how they're structured, there is a definite structure to them. But the overarching reality, the most striking thing about it, is that God initiates a relationship with man. Now, we take that for granted, and we shouldn't, because there is no law in the universe which says that God must establish a relationship with His creatures. He is the infinite God. He is infinitely worthy. He is infinitely holy. He is omniscient, omnipotent. He's omnipresent. We are none of those. Why is He, in any sense, interested in us? Because He is. Because He's not just omnipotent. He's not just omniscient. He's not just omnipresent, right? He is all grace. He is love. He is mercy. And He is wonderful. But we have to start, when we think about covenant, with the truth that covenant is not mandatory for God. Covenant is optional. And so when we see God initiating a relationship with us, we should hear and feel pure grace. Pure grace. Now, in a biblical covenant, there are two big moving parts besides the initiative of God. One is that God promises blessings, and He also threatens curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. A covenant is established and initiated by God unconditionally. In other words, if you think of Abraham's situation in Genesis 12, right? Abraham was not looking for God. Abraham was not in a suburb of Ur looking for God with a telescope. God found Abram, and God initiated the relationship unconditionally. In other words, there was nothing in Abraham that merited the relationship by itself. God chose him. God established the covenant with him. God made promises to him. But that doesn't mean, if God's initiative is unconditional, it doesn't mean that Abraham has no obligation to keep the promises that God imposes on him. So, that means that Abraham had to be obedient if he wanted blessing. Disobedience would bring cursing from God. And that's the same dynamic in every covenant. God is the sovereign initiator, But that does not allow the human partners to escape responsibility. Okay? Which is why we should be very grateful that the Lord Jesus, for example, kept the law of God. And we'll look at that next week. But in keeping the law of God fully, Jesus earned blessings, which He now dispenses to His people, none of whom, us, can keep the law. And yet, if you're in Christ, God looks at you as though you had kept the law because Jesus did. And that's all a function of God's covenant with Christ. We'll look at that more closely next week. So the heart of a covenant is the promise of a relationship initiated by God. If you look at this passage, we don't have time to do it now, but if you look at this passage, notice how many times from verses 8 through 12, the first person pronoun, I or my, is used. God is always the initiator. He is always driving it. He is always establishing it. He is always making provision for the relationship. He is the one seeking. He is the one guiding. He is the one responding when man is unfaithful. He says, okay, now I'll establish a new covenant, but I will do this. Man is not the initiator there. God is the initiator. And what's good news about that is it means when we're talking about covenants, when we're talking about a relationship with God, what that means is that it is His character which is the backbone of the relationship, not mine, not yours. His character, His stability is the foundation for the covenant. My goodness, if you look at us, how stable are we? How stable was Abraham? How stable was Noah? How stable was Adam? How stable was Moses? How stable was David? All of these covenant partners between God and man, and all of them failed. All of them broke down. Why does the covenant continue to survive and persist? It's because the main issue in the covenant is God's own character. Okay? And that's how we should think about the gospel as well. This cross is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness, not man's worth. This is not a reward for man. Advent is not a reward for man from God saying, I know you're trying real hard, I think I'll send my son. It's not what Christmas is about. It's because man can't answer what God requires, that God comes Himself. Okay? Now, the heartbeat of every covenant is captured in verse 10, the last part of verse 10 here. If you look at it, you see two promises made by God. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, though there were different covenants in the Old Testament, if you look at them, different covenant partners of God, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, the theme running through all of those, the common denominator in every one of them is this promise. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And God is saying here, I will initiate. They will love me above all others. They will have no other God besides me. I will be their God. I will be the most precious treasure to them. The way a biblical covenant is supposed to press itself out in a relationship between man and God is that man, women, and children are supposed to look up to God and find in Him the greatest of all treasures, greater than anything earth can ever offer. And God is saying, I will initiate that. I will initiate that. Now, if God had not initiated this, could man have found God? The answer to that is no. The distance between man and God is how big? It's infinite. We could never bridge that gap. So unless God bridges that gap, we will be deprived of the most precious treasure in the universe. We will lack the thing that is most worthy. We will not know the one true good in the universe. So it is an awesome gift that God gives to us in this covenant. If He didn't initiate it, we would lack the one true glory in the universe. And you could, in a sense, think about the whole Bible as a story of those two pronouns. I will be their God and they will be my people. Who is the I? Who is the I? It is this great God of Israel, right? Who not only creates, but who then chooses a people and through that people pours His grace on the humanity, so that, well, actually it kind of springs up from that group of people, Israel. God chooses one particular group of people through which He intends to flood the world with grace. That's initially Abraham, right? And Abraham becoming the father of the Jewish nation. Then through Israel. And that's what happens with Moses. More and more, God is giving more and more of Himself through Israel and through Israel to the world. That's the story of the Old Testament. It's like if you go to the springs, at Blue Springs. Why did God pick that particular location for the springs to come up? I don't know the answer to that. Was it because that was the most beautiful place in the world? I don't think so. Was there something about that location that said, we deserve the spring? No, was there something about Israel that said, we deserve to be the one people group in the whole world for the God of heaven and earth to come and dwell in the midst of? The answer to that is no. But Israel forgot that. And the Church of Jesus Christ shouldn't forget that either. Okay? And so God, through Israel, is gushing grace across millennia and centuries to the whole world. How important it is to know who that I is and how important it is to know who the they is. What does it take to become one of God's people? That should be one of the highest concerns that you have as a person. Knowing what it takes to be a person of God. And if you came in as an unbeliever, you may not have come in with this as a burning question in your mind, but it should be. How do I become one of the people of God? Because you were not born into the people of God. No one is. People are only born again into the people of God. Not everyone is a child of God, contrary to American popular mythology. Okay? So, I asked the question, do we rightly value this initiative of God's? I mean, we see that a covenant is God initiating a relationship. He who is all glorious, who needs nothing. He needs nothing. He has no deficiencies whatsoever. He needs nothing. He has everything. He is perfectly content in Himself. And He establishes a relationship with us who need everything. And do we value that? How much do we treasure that? And at Christmas, to know not only has He initiated a relationship with us, but He has humbled Himself to such a degree we can't even begin to fathom how much humility the incarnation entails. And yet do we value this? He is the God for whom all the heavens declaring His glory all the time, they don't have enough energy and power and might to declare all of His glory. He's the God for whom the nations are but a drop in the bucket. He's the one who hangs the stars, Isaiah 40, hangs the stars, hasn't lost any of them. He hasn't lost any of them. And He establishes this relationship with us. He seeks us. How much do we value that? Sometimes I wonder what passes through the mind of God as we stand, as we walk through the checkout line at Publix. You know, the checkout line at Publix to me is firm proof that Christianity is authentic. And here's what I mean by that. You ever been in the checkout line at Publix? Okay, I suppose it's true at Winn-Dixie too. I just don't go there. Okay? After that one Wall Street Journal article I read about the dead peasants. You remember that? That was Winn-Dixie. Okay? But in the checkout line at Publix, for about 10 feet, there is nothing but garbage publication after garbage publication after scummy garbage publication after raunchy garbage publication squared. Right? Boom, 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 boom. Okay? You're surrounded by it on both sides. And I wonder sometimes what God thinks as we get engrossed in the latest report of Oprah's dieting success or failure, of the latest star to have plastic surgery, or the latest exploits of soap opera stars. What is it in us that is so... You know, they wouldn't put those up there unless people bought them. And they wouldn't display them there unless they thought that they could catch our eyes. Right? What is it in us that would be so drawn to garbage like that, triviality, and yet that would gain more of our interest, that there would be an edge of excitement? Oh, I want to know how Oprah's doing. That in some way would be more interesting to us than the fact that the God of heaven and earth, who needs nothing, who cares for us, who keeps my heart going, who gives me the oxygen I need to breathe, who makes sure my body functions, who I couldn't even think a thought, I wouldn't even know my own name unless He just moved heaven and earth to keep my brain going. And yet it makes so little difference to me. It doesn't grab my heart, it doesn't capture me. You could substitute anything here. You could substitute TV, whatever you want. And the reason I say that this confirms that Christianity is true is because Christianity says that what's true about fallen man is that fallen man is interested in everything except God. Because he knows that if he is to acknowledge God, he will all at once know that he is obligated to him to give him worship. And he doesn't want to do that. And it's so easy for us. We are looking for... It doesn't take much for us to think about anything else but God. You notice how much effort it requires for us to focus even on the word covenant? And yet this is a term that is a channel, a mighty channel of God's grace from page one of the Scriptures all the way to Revelation. Why is it so hard for us? It's because we're not captivated enough by God. We don't value what it means enough. And yet, what does God respond? How does He respond? He responds by keeping promises to us even when we don't give a rip about His. And that's the second reason we ought to worship Him this morning. These promises are old promises. Yes, in spite of our infidelities and our fascinations with things that are trivial, God still keeps promises that He makes. Now, that ought to stagger us. Because when we're in relationships and people make promises to us and we make promises to them, right? We are looking for breaches, right? Well, maybe that's my old lawyer part talking, but okay. How about this United Nations thing with Iraq, right? Iraq has an obligation to report all of its weapons, but if there's a material breach in its disclosures, then we can go to war with it, right? That's how we are in relationships. If there is a failure of performance from the other party to us, we begin to feel like, hey, you know what? I don't feel a great urgency here to keep my promise. And that is so utterly unlike God. And that's what we see in this chapter. So utterly unlike Him. These are old promises that God is bringing forth for us here in verses 8 through 12. What the writer does here, do you notice in your Bible, it should be all caps. Most of your Bibles, probably from verses, almost all of verse 8 through verse 12, should be all caps. It's broken off like it's poetry. And do you know what that means? That means this is a passage from the Old Testament that's being quoted by the writer of the Hebrews. And the passage that he is citing from the Old Testament is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote his prophecy roughly about 600 B.C., roughly about 650 years before Hebrews was written. That's an old promise. This country didn't even exist 650 years ago. 650 years old. That's an old promise. But see, this promise is actually much older than Jeremiah because really, all that Jeremiah is saying is what Moses, what God already said through Moses in Deuteronomy. If you go to Deuteronomy 36, it reads this way: Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Which is really just an earlier anticipation of the promise that God gives us in verse 10 here in chapter 8. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. I will circumcise their heart. I will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall love me. We see Deuteronomy was written another 850 years before Jeremiah, roughly. So what we're talking about here is that the writer of the Hebrews is putting before us, notice how long this Old Testament citation is. You know what he's doing? He's saying, look at this. You who are going through persecution, you who are discouraged, look at how long-suffering God is in putting His promises before His people and keeping them. 1,450 years old, this promise of the new covenant is for you. And He is keeping it. He has answered. He has fulfilled this promise in Christ. You, as people, can't even keep your promises for 15 minutes. Do you remember all the promises you make? Oh, my goodness. And even if we remember them, we don't keep them. It's like double bad, right? But what the writer's showing us is that God is a promise keeper. He is the only promise keeper here. And we should do the same thing. We need to look at some of these promises, pull them up on the screen of our souls and say, you know what? This is millennia old and He is keeping it. And my heart, when I face that kind of truth, my heart should just draw out in awe at a God who not only makes promises, who not only remembers promises, but who keeps them for us when we don't deserve to have Him keep them. Because that's the other thing you see in this passage, is that God brings the promise of the new covenant. He doesn't bring it to people who are doing really well with Him, are they? He doesn't. Look at what He says in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." What's going on there is that God is essentially rewarding unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of man, with His own faithfulness to His promise. And if you know anything about Jeremiah and when he ministered, you know that though given every opportunity through the kingship of Josiah and through the ministry of Jeremiah, though Judah had every opportunity to hear and to be called back to the true faith, Judah utterly failed and rejected both Josiah and Jeremiah in the end. And out of the soil of that rejection of God and the failure of His people, what kind of flower does God cause to sprout up? He causes the new covenant to sprout up. He causes a promise of not just more promises, but He causes a promise of internal transformation, the greatest of all gifts. And that's what we're going to look at next week. At the very moment when we should be most pessimistic about man, we should be most optimistic about God. At the very moment when we should be most pessimistic about man, man's sin, which hurled the Son of God to the cross to be executed like a brutal criminal, treated like a barbarian, at that very moment, God was victorious. You see, and that's the story of the new covenant. God is victorious at the very moment when man fails. And so it is with our individual Christian lives. It is only when we lay down the arms. It is only when we throw away every reliance on ourselves. It is only when we throw off every claim to meriting the favor of God that we receive a torrent of it. That's called repentance, by the way. And so it is with the covenant. So it is. Now, how does this help us in Advent? Here's how I think it helps us. We need to remember that God responds in the manger, that in the manger of Bethlehem, God is responding just as He did, but much more dramatically, just as he did in Jeremiah's own day with the promise of the new covenant. You see, Israel didn't get any better, brothers and sisters, between Jeremiah's ministry 600 years earlier and the time Christ was born. But we forget that. We forget that. Earlier this week, my family and I, Maria's sister and her husband and kids were here, and so we went to Blue Springs. And so we were there, and I know I shared with you on Wednesday night that 29 million, I was blown away when we went to Deleon Springs, that 29 million gallons of water come out every day from Deleon Springs. I thought that was a lot. And it is a lot. Okay? I wouldn't want that leaking in my house. But when we got to Blue Springs, anybody know how many gallons a day come out of Blue Springs? 104 million gallons a day come out of Blue Springs. And I was just, my breath was taken away as I read this. I thought, 104 million gallons. And then Roscoe had told me last week that every gallon of water is like 7 or 8 pounds. So I started thinking, that's a lot of weight that is getting moved out of that hole every day, whether or not I'm good. Whether or not I choose to acknowledge that God is the one giving it. Whether or not I choose to worship God. Whether or not I thank Him for His grace. Coming, 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 coming. Now here's what struck me as we were there. We were initially down at the river end, you know, the river end of Blue Springs. And there are all these people on the river going by in their boats, and they're zooming along and doing all this stuff. And we walked all the way to the back where the springs were. And very few people were there. There were some of us on the observation deck, but nobody was in the water. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is incredible, 104 million gallons of water coming out of that thing every day. I don't know how much that is an hour. I should have done that math. But it's a lot, okay? Every day, 104 million gallons are coming out of that hole, and nobody is down there going, this is incredible! And then we heard some noise, and there were two snorkelers who came up against the current, because, you know, 104 million gallons coming out of there, you got to swim against the current. And these two snorkelers make it up there. And it was so cool what they did. They were circling around the hole, I guess, the cavern. I don't know what you call it. The what? Boil. Thank you. Circling around the boil. That doesn't sound right. The hole. Okay. Well, that makes no sense to me. Boil. They're circling around the hole, and then they had snorkels, and then they both, you know, took a deep breath, and then they went under the water, and they both grabbed, you can't see me, but they were grabbing onto the edge like this, looking down into it. And I thought, this is so interesting, because that's just like life. It's just like we are with Christmas. There are all these people downriver enjoying the benefits of God's mercy in Christ. So few people are back looking at the manger in awe at what God has done. See, do you know the only reason history has not ended? You know the only reason history has not ended? Is the mercy of God. It's because the full number of the Gentiles and the full number of the Jews has not come in. That is the only reason the universe exists right now. It is the only reason God promised Noah that He would never again destroy the earth with water. It's so that He could preserve the earth. Why? So people could take advantage of Him? No. Because He knew that in the fullness of time, history would ripen and He would reveal His Son, and He would give His Son as the full and final offering for all humanity. For people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group who've ever lived in history. That He Himself would answer the call of His own covenant with man, so that a man Himself would answer for the obligations of man. A man would answer and supply and earn the blessing of God for man. That's the only reason the universe exists. So every human being you see living now, whether they know it or not, they live on the back of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is because God has not yet brought in the full number of people to His Son. And so it is very true that there are people downriver floating their boats and living on the mercy of God without peering back upstream into the boil. And I want us as a church to be people who are peering over the boil. I don't want to be downstream. And in Advent, I want to be right there, because I forget it. I forget what a scandal it is that the Son of God was so disregarded at His birth. He was absolutely disregarded. We romanticize the Christmas story, and it is a scandal. And yet, what does he do? Does he pack up and go back? His grace is incredible. So, brothers and sisters, the gift of the covenant is proof that the covenant is true. It's proof that God sticks with us when we try to cast Him off. It's proof that history is more about God's faithfulness in the end than it is about the unfaithfulness of man. God's faithfulness wins. Okay, so as we come to the table in a few minutes, let's thank Him with whole hearts. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how we look to You with great thanks now because You have been so merciful to us. And so will You now take Your Word and seal it to the hearts of Your people and cause us to be so grateful to You for initiating a relationship with us. Father, and for Your long-suffering heart, You're so patient with us. So patient when we don't look into the boil with grateful hearts. So be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.